Well, I'm the only person that didn't get carted at the door, so I just made it in. Let me begin by reading a passage from Ephesians 4, verse 15. I won't be coming back to this for some time. I'm going to give it some background in our talk. But let me read this first, Ephesians 4, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Let me just go on. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, as we turn our attention to Your Word, and as we especially consider the surrounding culture around us and what it means to be salt and light in this world and what it means to walk in obedience in it, we pray that You would help us through Your Word and help us to think obedient thoughts and help us, Father, to think together. And as we discuss together, we pray that You would help us to encourage each other in all faithfulness. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is called live streaming the light. I would call it live streaming the truth in love as well. I'm thinking of Ephesians 4:15. That's where the title comes from. And that the call that we have is to speak the truth in love, but we live in a culture that's encouraging us to, you know, text the truth in love, to email the truth in love, to live stream the truth in love. And so that's kind of the background behind this. If you want to give it a subtitle, excuse me, it would be this: communicating like Christians in a technological age. Every age there's been technology. But the technologies we're talking about today are significantly impacting the way in which we communicate with other people. And so what I want to do is reflect with you for a little bit. How do you do that as a Christian in light of all these technological advances? Now, let me give us a little perspective. As we think of milestones in technology, writing appears somewhere around 1500. And underneath the Greeks, phonetically, it becomes perfected, as it were, or greatly advanced. Many years after that, you think of the Gutenberg press after the 1400s, or in the 1400s, and that, you know, there couldn't have been a Reformation without the Gutenberg press and that ability. That changes everything in terms of technology. You come up to the 19th century, and within a 50-year gap there, you get the invention of the photograph, the phonograph, the telegraph, moving pictures. So boom, 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 you're getting all these technologies that are affecting the way in which we talk with one another. The television, 1926, by John Baird, that's based upon the CRT, the tube that was invented in 1907, radically changes the way in which we see our world and the way in which we take in information. The computer appears somewhere around 1972. That's kind of a more confusing situation. The internet, we all know, was invented by Al Gore sometime in the 80s. Some of us happen to think that it was by the Advanced Research Projects Agency Network, a spinoff of the military network, communication network. And when that went military, it freed up this ARPANET so that in the 1980s it becomes public and it just explodes. And for you folks, and your age especially, you almost don't know a world without the internet. And you don't really understand or appreciate how it has shifted everything in our world. And cell phones, 1973, Dr. Martin Cooper at Motorola invents that. And so these are all technologies that have changed the way in which we talk to each other. You know, writing, computer, cell phones, all these things radically shift even the way we see ourselves, how we see humanity. And if you put that in the widest context, then you have three major shifts in terms of communication. We move from oral cultures where everything you hear is spoken to you by a person that you know. And you have these long orations where, like, for instance, Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14, that is one sentence in Greek. And it reflects the fact of your culture. You can have a long, sustained conversation without a period, and people are able to actually take hold of that. They can take it all in. Socrates originally was very opposed to writing because he says it will help you to remember something later on, but it's going to hurt the memory. Human memory is going to really suffer. And if you think about it, many of us, we do phone numbers by speed dial. And some of those phone numbers you've forgotten. My former congregation, I was there for about 12 years, I'd come to the point where I'd memorized every phone number of every member of my church. But if I had a speed dial, it would have totally underwritten that, you know. And so there's ways in which these things affect us. And so from oral we went to a written literacy, but now we are living that generation that's moved from a written culture, chirography, to now oral or to video cultures, audiovisual communication. And so hearing and reading, watching, all these things require different types of communication, different types of skill sets, different types of mental processing. And this whole field is exploding. It's called media ecology. And it's trying to study the interaction between people and media. So what happens when you introduce a medium to society? How does it affect people? So in the last 40 years, there have been over 700 studies that have looked at how television influences children. This is all media ecology. And this is an important field of study. My daughter, Lauren, is taking a class at Grove City College where there's a class taught by T. David Gordon on media ecology. You can number on your hand the number of courses taught on media ecology across the nation, but it's going to just get bigger and bigger. And maybe a way of trying to communicate this to you, I was doing the chapel for the junior high at Timothy Christian School where my kids go. And at one point in my address, I said, now, there are two guys in the back, and I've just gave them the signal. They've released several snakes into the room. So there are snakes now crawling underneath your chairs. And, of course, everybody's looking around. I said, oh, I see one's right over there. And people are literally looking down. And I'm just joking, of course. I didn't really do this. And I said, now, think of how that has changed everything in this room. You are now thinking about snakes crawling underneath your seats. You're wondering, where are they now? And it's because something new has been introduced to this human situation, and it's shifted everything about that. They're not even listening to me. They're thinking about snakes. And what I would suggest to you, that's what happens when a new medium impacts human society. It's changing everything. You just don't see it. And we adapt to it. And so I want to talk about this a little bit and to think about not just the content, but the medium itself. How do these media shape our communication? It was Marshall McLuhan who said, the medium is the message. In other words, it's not just the content, but the medium itself impacts us and changes us. He put it this way, the content of a medium is like the juicy piece of meat carried by the burglar to distract the watchdog of the mind. Now, let me give you another illustration. It's a story based upon a Slovenian philosopher. His name is Slavoj Zizek. I'm sure I'm horribly mispronouncing his name, but I'm just giving him some credit, you know. So anyway, he's this guy who wrote this story about a man in a wheelbarrow. But the version I heard was a little boy in a red wagon who goes to the rich area of the kingdom. And he comes out by the guards, by the gate. And he always has this wagon and it's filled with all kinds of stuff. And they know he's sneaking something out. So they look through the dirt one day. They don't find anything in it. So we'll go on your way. The next day he comes out. He's got a bunch of rocks in his red wagon. And they know he's sneaking something. They look through the rocks. They don't see anything. The next day it's gravel. And so on and so forth. And they don't see him again. And this guard is walking around town. And he finds this boy. He says, I know you were stealing something from the kingdom. What were you hiding in those red wagons? That red wagon of yours. He says, I wasn't stealing anything. I was stealing the red wagons. And you see, it's a helpful illustration because the guard thinks there's some content there. He's not seeing it right at his nose. It's the medium of what's carrying those things. The boy is stealing red wagons. And that's what we're talking about. It's not just the content of what's on the internet, not just the content of what is on the television, whatever, but how do these things, computers and cell phones and email and Facebook, how do these things affect our thinking and our speaking and our listening, our attention spans, our social skills, our relational skills, our imaginations? And are these things impacting even the very message that we carry on our lips, namely the gospel? And so it's never just simply about what the television show is rated, as my boy Phil would say, how many swears are in the show or how violent it is or what kind of humor. But what about the television itself? Or what about email itself? Or what about Facebook? How are these things impacting us? So if we think about video games, a lot of times we're concerned about, you know, if they're too violent or something like that. But what about the question, if you play it 3 hours a day, that, you know, adds up to about 90 hours a month by my math anyway. What about that? And it reminds me of when the Left Behind video game series, you probably didn't even know that, the Left Behind books, there's a video game that matches it. I used to speak to high schools, they call it the Left Truth Behind books. But anyway, there's a video game. And there were Christian parents who protested. They were very upset that these games are too violent. So they issued this disclaimer. It went something like this. Parents should be assured that the only people that get killed in our video games are the bad guys. It's like, oh, okay, well, it's okay. You know, the Bible's, you know, I thought it was something else. I thought it was arbitrary. But see, there's a deeper question about, well, what about just your violence? Or what about playing that long on a video game? And so that's the question we're after. All technologies have an ideology. All media have a message. And it's imposing something upon our life and the relationships that we have. Like a wristwatch. It looks at how we quantify our day and our work. The automobile, it influences the way in which we see distance. If you go on the East Coast and say, how far away is this? They'll tell you in minutes. If you go to Nebraska, where I'm from, they'll tell you in miles. It influences the way in which we see things. Or television influences the way in which we see a presidential debate. It changed everything between Nixon and Kennedy. Somebody found the thermostat, turned it up, made Nixon sweat. It changed everybody's perception about this guy. Or nuclear energy, it affects everything. And so in a similar way, we want to ask ourselves about cell phones and all these things. And so before I get to the remedy and thinking about it as Christians, there's some things I want to say just about the effects of modern media on communication. And something I got into the other night, I guess it was just last night, wasn't it, is the way in which modern media emphasizes quantity over quality and really emphasizes efficiency. And so many of these things emphasize or encourage superficial communication where the whole goal is to connect, but not necessarily to relate in depth. I told you that Facebook is now at about 670 million people, something like that, about 1 out of 13 people on the planet. By the way, that number in the U.S. is decreasing. The number is expanding internationally. So U.S. citizens are kind of grow tired of Facebook. They're looking for something new. But the idea there, of course, is to have as many contacts as possible. I think the average person has about 130 contacts or friends or something like that. But there's some other dimensions of this which are quite interesting. 50% of all Facebook subscribers between the ages of 18 and 35 check Facebook first thing in the morning. This is their morning devotion. They go to Facebook immediately. What does that say? I think that's interesting. 33% of those people are women between the ages of 17 and 35. Here's something else. 60% of men and women using Facebook do so to stalk their ex. That's pretty scary. So these are things that are interesting about Facebook, but they tell us something as well about how's this impacting the way in which we see people in our world. So a second example of quantity and efficiency and all this is think of the whole idea of multitasking and networking and how this says something about how we see personal relationships and depth and all this. Christine Rosen, in an article called The Myth of Multitasking, this was in the New Atlantis, talks about multitasking. She defines it this way. Multitasking is the mythical activity in which people believe they can perform two or more tasks simultaneously. She said that's really no tasking. But there's something to this. Maybe this will be a helpful piece of advice. You cannot drive a car and text and eat a hamburger at the same time. You cannot. You cannot do that well. You know, and I'm amazed. I drive down the road, I look over, and literally you're seeing this. Somebody texting, driving 70 miles per hour. Of course, they're passing me because I go the speed limit. But anyway, they're texting, driving 70 miles, and I'm thinking, that is insane. I'm not looking up to see who's looking guilty right now. But anyway, Jonathan Spira of Basics wrote in the New York Times 2007 that extreme multitasking costs the United States $650 billion a year in productivity. And the reason why for this is because of something found in the 2005 study. This was funded by HP at the University of London. Workers distracted by email and phone calls suffer a fallen IQ that is more than double found in marijuana smokers. It's called continuous partial attention. And what it boils down to is this. A person who is constantly looking at everything, all their contacts and events and their email, in the effort to miss nothing, but what's happening is they're getting nothing done. They're so distracted, they're not focusing or channeling their energy in one direction. And so it just shows another problem with technology that we think it's helping us, it's bringing information, but the problem is we're just not focusing. Or as I said the other night, how technology brings us together, but it also keeps us at a distance. But I won't say more about that. One thing that's happening in all this then is the shrinking of humanity. People and relationships are getting lost or completely squashed. We're just really losing the personal touch. Many of us are frustrated when we call in. We need help on something. Your computer is bothering. That's because you're a PC user, not a Mac user. But anyway, I really shouldn't go in that territory, should I? PC users are very sensitive, and Mac users are very self-righteous. So, speaking as a Mac user. But you call for customer service, and you realize this is something that's totally negotiable now. It's almost become something non-existent to get customer service. And so you get that automated answering service, which just drives us all crazy. You know, if your problem is this, push number one. If your question is this, push number two. What I wish they had is, if you are bitter that you've been answered by an automated, push number nine several times, you know, but still that you would hear after that, but your call is very important to us. You know, that's a lie, you know. You wouldn't be treating me this way. But our narrative is even being changed by technology. By computers, we network with other people. We talk about being productive. Or we've upgraded in our relationship or something like that. It's a horrible way of speaking about people. My wife and I went to a church. I won't name the denomination. We were looking for a new home church. We went to this church, and that next week we got a letter from the pastor thanking us for coming, which is a nice gesture. It's a thing that you should do when visitors come to your church. But here's the problem. The letter was Xeroxed. And on the piece of paper, it was crooked, noticeably crooked. I mean, it looked awful. And the pastor's name was rubber stamped. And I told my wife, if I'm ever pastor someday and I do something like this, you got to hit me over the head with a board. It was the most impersonal, personal letter I'd ever received. And it just showed where something is. This is a great idea to write a letter, but this is not the way to do it. You know, don't do it this way. And that's an area where, you know, Xerox machines and all those things, and stamp, those are all technologies. They have their use, but boy, that's not the way to do it. Well, this is happening as well in terms of, you see, the decline in social graces, losing our ability to talk appropriately. Cell phone etiquette. I mean, this is a field day. I could talk an hour about this, but I was living on the train from Philadelphia to BMI Airport, BWI Airport. And the seats are such that a person sits across from me. So there's a lady sitting across from me. She's the only one there. I'm the only one here. She gets a phone call on herself. It becomes very obvious in the conversation. Her friend has just gone through a surgical process that I want nothing to know about. By the end of the phone call, I felt totally violated. I mean, it was so personal. It was inappropriate. And so after she starts to explain to me about, because she realizes this is kind of uncomfortable. I'm going to explain to her. I said, you know, it's okay. I don't want to know. But you feel violated sometimes by the conversations people are having over the phone. Ken Myers put it this way. Those phone booths, they were not to protect you and your privacy. They were there to protect us. No, we don't want to hear this conversation between you and the other party. And I got to tell you this story. This one's really rich. I was giving a talk similar to this last summer in Pennsylvania. And I gave this example about I was visiting with a pastor in his home. And I asked the pastor a question, began to answer, but his cell phone went off and he looked at it. And as he's answering me, he starts texting his answer to his friend. And so you know what it sounds like. Yeah, and Craig, you know, I'm not getting anything. His wife comes in and she looks and goes, Paul, and just shouts his name like, what are you doing? This is so rude. And so when I gave that example, I meant to use some other name because that's his real name. I thought, there's the slightest chance this story could get back to Paul. I kid you not, last week I get this phone call, and our intern says, there's somebody on the phone from London. His name is Paul. I thought, oh no. And so I pick up, hello, Paul, how are you doing? He says, so I'm listening to this minister giving a talk at a conference. And he says, that of course, he knows, you know, he's just nailing me. And I said, oh, I'm so sorry. I feel so bad. He says, no, you got to hear the story. He says, right when you're giving that illustration, my wife, Claire, walks into the room. And she hears the story. She points to me and says, I told you. So it's unbelievable. So I really got found out. But he says, you got to say that when you give this talk again. So anyway, cell phone etiquette. And there's lots of ways, too, in which technology is encouraging escapist tendencies. One of the really frightening things we're seeing in Japan among the teens is this upticking of this. It's called agoraphobia. It's the fear of crowds, of being in society. And so you're seeing a lot of these kids, some of them going off to college, getting a four-year degree, they come home, they live with their folks because they're in fear of society. They have become so wedded to technology and virtual reality, they cannot face other people. And we're losing all senses of propriety. I'm going to give you some mild examples of this. Somebody in my former church who was proposed to by email. And she accepted by email. That relationship didn't work out. And I even saw it coming. I warned her. I told her, I said, if he proposes you by email, I said, do not accept. She came in and she felt so bad. There was a young man that we were praying for. It was a college student who was missing. And we found out what happened because somebody emailed me, a mass email to everybody in this institution I'm connected with. And in the email, his dead body was found in the river. And that's how we heard, was by email. Somebody emailing me and repenting and asking for forgiveness by email. The same conference that this last summer I was speaking at, I just gave you that example of. There was a couple there that after this talk pulled me aside and said, we were at a wedding in South Korea, the wedding of our son. Everybody's there in formal garb. And we're there, and it's a time when you're supposed to give blessings upon the couple. The father of the bride is standing next to his daughter, and his phone goes off in his pocket. And they said he answered the call. Unbelievable. And my brother can tell you, I mean, this is something now at weddings, we're starting to feel like we have to say, if you have a cell phone, please turn it off. And it's hard to say that, but it happens all the time. It happens in funerals too. But see, what's happening here is that it's actually impacting the way in which we conduct our relationships. It's impacting the way in which we do things so that we don't even notice. And like I said about the snakes releasing the room, this technology. It imposes upon everything. It intrudes, it distracts, and we just kind of accept it. But it's shaping us. Or even the levels of dependence, the way in which we become so dependent upon technology, we've become so invested in it, we've lost perspective that it is becoming a crutch to us. Jim Grayman, he's a professor, I think it's the University of Texas, but he works for the National Park Service on occasion, and he says people are coming into our national parks and are asking, do you have wireless in this campground? I mean, camping only doesn't get away, you know, but do you have wireless in your campground? And I have a friend very close to me. He's a pastor, and he's a very good preacher, a very good preacher. His hard drive crashed in the middle of the week. So he had called in a guest preacher because he couldn't preach. That's unbelievable to me. Or my daughter, Lauren, was at a dinner party last year with a bunch of her friends. And she was commenting on the place settings. You had the plate, you had the fork, knife, spoon, cell phone. Everybody had their cell phone right there. You know, it's like, I don't want to be away from it. You know, this 8 inches away from my hand is too far. You know, so anyway, I mean, some of these are even mild expressions of the way in which these technologies, we're so dependent upon them. Well, we have to ask hard questions, even just as human beings, about our tool making and technology and media. And it shows the importance of being discerning and not being naive. There was an amazing statement made by Mark Fowler. He was President Reagan's FCC chairman. He said, TV is just another appliance. It's a toaster with a picture. One of the most incredible understatements of the century. Because technologies and media do affect us. And we just simply comply. And so we have to ask hard questions like Neil Postman, one of my heroes. He says, is efficiency really the ultimate goal of human relations? Numbers, is that really all that matters? How many people we talk to per hour, is that really the best standard of excellence? We need to ask ourselves those questions and ask ourselves about various technologies. Does this technology truly help in this situation? Is it appropriate for this occasion? Is it really something that's going to advance this relationship? Or are there unintended consequences taking place? And I'm not a Luddite. I'm not against technology. All these things I'm speaking of, I have them. I don't have a Facebook page, but anyway, I have all these things and I do these things. But so you have to concede the strength of certain technologies, but you have to see the limitations as well and open your eyes and not be dazzled by the technology. Don't be thrown off by that. I mean, a microwave oven is a great thing. It's helpful, speeds up cooking, but there's nobody in this room that's had a turkey dinner from a microwave. And there's nobody here, I hope, that would prefer microwave pizza over brick oven pizza. I mean, that just doesn't work out. Nobody here should cook fresh salmon in a microwave, which I did as a bachelor in Alaska. It's not the same. Trust me, it's not the same. But let me ask you a question here. This is something you've just accepted. Okay, think of your computer screen. You've got Microsoft Word up there, something else. There's a thin bar that runs down the right side of that file. What is that called? The scrolling bar, right? It's where you scroll the document up and down. All right, just remember that. James Billington, who is the former head librarian at the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., somebody asked him, what is the most important invention in the history of literacy or communication technologies or media? He says, I'll just tell you the greatest invention ever. He said, it's a codex. Now, that's not the word that you and I use, but a codex is this. It's a book. And what he was saying is that before this appeared, everybody read from what? They read from a scroll. All right? So if you read something, you just scroll and scroll and scroll. And finally it says, what was that you said a little while ago? Okay, now, you know, scroll, 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 right? And you have to, before you go back, now let's go back to where we were. Okay, hold on a second. Take 2 minutes. I'm going to scroll. But a book was the first time I said, I'm reading here. What did you say a minute ago? Oh, it's right here. I can go back and forth. I can even do this. And it gave me a transcendent perspective now in this person's argument. I can get there instantaneously of where he's saying it, when he's saying it. This is a tremendous advance for literacy in reading. But now, with the advance of the e-reader, what's happened? What are you reading? You have to scroll. Now, there was a teenager who said, you can tab your pages, man. It's okay, I'll concede it. All right? Fine. I'm glad you're happy about that. But it's kind of retro. You know, it's like a roll of toilet paper, you know, and you just got to scroll, 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 scroll to get there. It's a more difficult way to read a book. In some ways, it's advantageous. I mean, it's really neat. You can put 3,500 pages or books on a Kindle. I can see that. It's great. But in many ways, it's harder to read a book that way. And I'm just saying, it's a benign example. Don't be offended if you have a Kindle or something like that or a Nook. All right? This is not a personal thing. But you have to concede where perhaps that technology doesn't always advance the case. And that's a very simple example. Let me give you something now more serious. One of our favorite inventions. Let me put it in perspective. People using this particular invention die at a rate of 43,000 people per year. 43,000 people per year. That's about 3,500 people per month. Now compare that to everybody who died in the Vietnam War. 58,000 troops. 58,000 spread over 10 years. About 1,500 people per year. That's a lot of Americans. But this is 43,000 people per year. We're talking about the automobile. Now there's nobody here who would give up their automobile. I wouldn't give up my automobile, especially my first one. When I was single and cool, but anyway. No, I never was cool, I understand that, but anyway. But we love the car. It gets you there faster than a bicycle, right? But when you mess up on a bicycle, it's not near as consequential as you mess up with a car. I've rolled and flipped a car at 65 miles per hour. Great consequences. I can't believe I'm still alive. The Lord was gracious. I've also rolled over a bicycle. The consequence is not near as great. And so I would not want to give up the vehicle. And none of you are going to walk home from this conference saying, I'm going to take a stand against technology. You're not going to do that. But my point is, this is a part of this technology that we simply accept. It's shaped our reality. We just assume this is going to happen. People are going to die from cars. And so those are the sort of questions we have to ask ourselves. But there are times, there's a place for every technology, but there are ways in which they ought to be used that are appropriate. The Southern agrarians are good on this. I'm going to pass over some comments by Wendell Berry. Some of these people are really, really helpful. But the problem is this. We accept cell phones and email and other types of modern communication. We enjoy them, but there's a problem there. It was George Orwell who said, our culture will become a prison, and what we hate will eventually destroy us. But it was Aldous Huxley who said, culture will become a burlesque, and what we love will eventually destroy us. And clearly Huxley was right. That's where we're heading. It's the things that we love that are going to be our downfall. And we adapt to those things. We don't even notice. It just becomes a part of us. There was a time twice when I worked on a feedlot out in western Nebraska. And, of course, a feedlot smells really bad. And after, you know, a week, you don't even smell it anymore. And you come home and you smell really bad, but you don't notice. And so I would come home, be about 5 degrees outside in Nebraska winter. And my mom is like, you know, outside. I said, Mom, it's 5 degrees outside. outside. You stink, you know, get those clothes off outside. And I had to do that because to her, she could smell it. You know, that feedlot was all over me. It just stunk horribly. I didn't smell it anymore because I'd adapted to it. And this is the way it is with us in technologies, these things that are shaping us. And so that's a lot of backdrop, but I think it helps you to put in perspective now that how do we face these things as Christians? And how do we understand the commands of Scripture that in light of these technologies, how do we confront these things? Well, the first thing we have to take seriously is the danger of idols and idolatry. And to remember, Christ is Lord, not the technology. The computer is not Lord. None of these media, none of these technologies is Lord. It's Christ that is Lord. All of them have to be brought under submission to Christ. Because of this reality of idols, we know that our hearts, as Calvin says, are veritable factories of idols. We produce this stuff, and we love it. And we need to get past the idea that idol is a small figurine in your living room that you burn incense to, you bow down to it. What the Scripture means with idolatry is that it's anything that becomes more important than God to you, or anything that begins to mess up your priorities in your life, and is displacing more godly things. Anything that's so, Tim Keller puts it this way, it's anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. It's something you couldn't live without. And so there are many of us that if we don't have our cell phone with us, we just feel like we've just lost touch with everything. There are few people that would go on a long trip now without Mr. Garmin along because they don't know if they would actually get there or arrive, or maybe it's moved or something like that. The whole state is gone. But we're so dependent upon these things. And anything can become an idol. Tim Keller talks about family, children, career, making money, achievement, peer approval, critical acclaim, competence, skill, beauty or brains, a great political or social cause, your morality, your virtue, even success in the Christian ministry. All these things can become idols. But as we think about technologies, these are things that our hands have produced. And that's exactly fits the bill for what Scripture talks about, where the Lord says not to worship anything that your hands have made. Do not bow down to them. Do not make these things and then worship them. And there are many of these things, that these technologies, that they're reflections of ourselves, but they're also, they reflect our nature and their image of us. But many of these things totally distract us and they can lead us astray. It begins with the Tower of Babel. Let's make a name for ourselves. And they used technology to build this great tower, but it was an illusion. It was an idol. And it was used to oppose God. And so we need to be very alert to how these things can begin to manipulate our priorities and manipulate us and threaten not just our relationship with God, but perhaps even displace godly things or treating other people in the way they ought to be treated. We often bow down before technologies. They often rule us. We don't even aware of the fact that we're serving those things. They interrupt our lives. We allow them to interrupt the most important occasions, like the wedding. I was just describing that earlier, or even our relationships. And they shape us. Scripture says that we have to be careful of these things that we make because we become like them. This is a very interesting thought. I can't pursue this afternoon. But Psalm 115, verse 8, those who make them will become like them. So do all who trust in them. Psalm 135, 18. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Greg Bill has written a book on this, and he talks about what we emulate, we imitate. What we worship, we become. And that's true. All of us replicate people that we love and adore. We act like our heroes. We dress like them. We talk like them. We fix our hair like them. And that's true of our technologies as well, that we begin to reflect the coldness and the impersonalness of many of these forms of technology. And so the answer to this problem is managing the technology and not letting it manage you. I talked about this last night, not conforming to this world, but letting it shape you. So in terms of using technology, it's not a question of if you use it, it's how you use it. The way that we use technology. And these mediums become far less dangerous if we're really understanding what the dangers are, or simply asking questions and breaking the spell, as one person has put it. We're in the world, but not of the world. And we cannot escape our responsibility to communicate in this world. But we have to be very discerning about these things. And so that brings us into Ephesians 4:15. Finally, we come to this passage And this will be the second to last thing I'll talk about here. It says, speak the truth in love. If you were to think about Christian communication in general, it would boil down to two things. The truth and speaking the truth in love. It's the content and it's the manner in which we speak it. We're very concerned about content and substance. In fact, we would say the truth is life or death. So we have to say what is true. But it's interesting that for a Christian, that's never enough. It's never enough simply to speak the truth. We have to speak the truth in love. It's how we say it. It's the manner which we do it. The medium, we could say, that carries that content is important. Colossians 4:6 says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. James 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. 2 Timothy 2:25, the servant of the Lord must correct his opponents with gentleness. And so these passages and others tell us that it's not just the truth that we're after, but it's speaking it in love. That medium is very, very important. And in fact, that medium is so important, many times it can undercut the message itself. Tony Campolo is somebody who I used to be a big fan of. I'm not anymore. He is really just kind of seems to have lost his mind when it comes to theology and good sense. But he is an Italian from Philadelphia, and he's a Penn grad. And he's a very funny man. But he said that in the cause of the Lord, many times he'd get in debates, especially when he found a Harvard grad. He loved to just pin him to the wall. And he would say he always won the debates, especially with the Harvard boys. That's the way he used to put it. Because of three things. Because he was an Italian from Philadelphia, he spoke loud. He spoke fast. He says, and I spit. He said, you can't win a debate with somebody who's speaking loud and fast and is spitting at you. You're going to win every debate. But many times what he said in retrospect on the way home, his wife would say, you just made a fool of yourself and you embarrassed us by the way in which you conducted yourself. And it's kind of a mild example to bring out the importance of this, that the way in which we say some things are very important. And the manner in which we do so, the medium that carries that message, sometimes is nearly as important as the conduct because it can totally undercut the message. Love is concerned with all the messages it sends. The medium is the message. That is a true statement. And Scripture is saying it in a more profound way. It's not just what I say, but in the way I say it. Does it connote health? Is it edifying? Does it show concern about fellow image bearers and how they're being treated? Am I using sound speech that cannot be condemned? Titus 2:8. So the ways in which we use technology oftentimes send a message that is just not true, or it's not wise, it's not healthy, it's not edifying. Let me put it in a provocative way. Let me put it this way. Evolution makes human beings who are made in the image of God into less than humans. It makes them like animals. Technology can make humans into less than humans and make them like machines. Evolution is a wicked philosophy, and it makes people to be less than what they are. But technology, many times, by the way it's used, it treats another person as if they're less than human or as if they're not even there at all. What we're interested in, many times, has to be done person to person and face to face. It is so striking. In Matthew 25:36, it says, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face. Or 2 John 12, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Something similar said in 3 John 14. And what this is saying to us, there are some things, brothers and sisters, that must never be emailed. There's some things that shouldn't be put in a letter. There's some things that can't be said over the phone. They have to be said face to face. And when we're going to somebody to repent, if we're going to confront somebody, we have to do those things person to person and face to face. There's sometimes you cannot be there in person. They live overseas. Or if you don't communicate over the phone, you're not going to be able to communicate at all. So sometimes that's all you can do. And there are times when I had to do this. When I was in London once, I had to email an expression of sorrow to a friend of mine who had just lost their daughter. And I was with her the last time she was actually conscious, that she had a brain tumor, and prayed with her. And I was just fearful she was going to die when I was away. I wouldn't be there for the family. And sure enough, I went overseas, and 2 days later she died. And I had no way of getting hold of them. I could not call them, so I had to compose an email. And I did it in the form of a letter, at least to show that it was like a letter. It was very extended, but in the front and the end of it was a great apology. That this is not the way I would like to be communicating this to you. And they knew that. So there's times when that's all you can do. There's somebody who said, if you're going to reach out and touch someone, they should at least be in the same room. Taking a spin off that old telephone commercial, which none of you recognize. It obviously, it was a failed joke. It didn't work. I'll scratch that out next time. Anyway, if I was speaking to 30s and olders, maybe it would have worked. But there's some things. The point is this, that we have to use different technologies for those different levels and modes of conversation. There's some things that absolutely must be done face to face and person to person. And I would say this too, and please don't misconstrue me. Facebook, email, the telephone each have their place. But we should never say anything by email or phone or Facebook that we would never say in person. That's my rule with my kids. My one son is first time he got his cell phone. And I was not excited about this. I warned him about don't do anything on that phone. You wouldn't do person to person or face to face. And sure enough, he's whipping off crazy emails to people. And he had to lose his cell phone for a while and think upon these things. But it's really important. Somebody has put it this way. By keeping the focus of communication on the communion of persons, we will be alert to the ways in which each medium either promotes or undermines personal relationships with God and others, in our commitments to the church, the family, and the community. And I think it's too, it's important in our society simply just to recognize the presence of other people and recognize that they're there and making sure that we're not treating somebody as if they weren't. We have to send those signals all the time. Basically, I see you. Everybody else is ignoring you, but not me. I see you. I think that's really important. And I think too, in terms of the reality of stewardship, making the most of the opportunity doesn't always mean being efficient. Sometimes it means slowing down, you know, and building the relationship, taking the time. And I'll come back to that in a second with regard to Christ. Just having a strong sense of priorities. There's a time when you need to lay everything aside and to simply take the time. There are a lot of people in the Church of Christ who would just love to have somebody sit down and listen to them without ever looking at their watch. That would mean the world to some people. Nobody ever has time for them. That's a tremendous ministry you can have in the church with any age. A lot of times young people say, what can I do in the church? There's a 70-year-old person in that back row. Go and talk with them. Just spend time with them. It'd mean the world to them because nobody else is. And see, that's that personal dimension to what we do. And brothers and sisters, this world is thirsty. There are people out there who just would love to be listened to, who want to be touched and heard and noticed and treated like a person. We think of how God made everything, looked upon it and said it's very good. They said it's not good that a man should be alone. We were made for community. We were made for marriage. We were made for each other. And people yearn for community and they're not getting it. And they're getting more and more thirsty because all they get are automated messages. All they're getting are emails. All they're getting is stuff on Facebook. They're not getting that person to person and face to face. That's why it means so much to people when a pastor goes and visits you in your home. It's unheard of. And did that with somebody recently. Said, I can't believe the pastor's in my home. I've not been ever visited by a pastor, ever. The person had been a Christian for 30 years. A pastor never set foot in their living room. That sort of thing makes a lot of sense to people. And they want to run to the church as a refuge because there are people here who talk to me and they treat me like a person. Or think of our families where we're communicating with one another in the way that we should, in love and close communion. And so there are lots of ways in which we can interject such health in this world where people are simply longing to be recognized. The scripture says that's an image bearer. This is somebody who bears the image of God and they need the time. They deserve the time. And so in closing, it looks like we may have a little bit of time for questions depending upon if I start to preach in this last section. But I just want to talk to you about the condescension of the gospel and think of all the things we've talked about here in terms of technologies and all these things. But we think of the condescension of the gospel and the way in which God has spoken to us. In the first way, we think of the word, that God speaks the truth in love to us, and he does so through his word. This is the God who has spoken, and this is the God who still speaks. He speaks through his word. And what this recognizes is that we are made in his image, and that we reflect this ability to communicate with him and Him with us deeply and profoundly and very personally. And just picking one thing, just for a moment, we think of preaching. Preaching is a medium. Let's not fool ourselves. Paul was aware of that. 1 Corinthians 1:24. He says a lot of people think of preaching, not the message that's being preached. That too, the world says, is foolishness. But he says preaching itself is considered as foolishness by this world. It's a medium that this world would not pick. It's not a dramatic play. That was alive and well at the time of Paul. He could have picked the Greco-Roman stage. God could have inspired the original apostles to say, let's put on a skit. You know, this would be a perfect medium. And God says, no, that's not the medium I want. He didn't pick Greek oratory either. He picked preaching, proclaiming. It's the heralding of the truth, application of that truth to us by the Holy Spirit. And it's a perfect medium for us, as Mark Dever says, is a time in which we sit there with our mouths shut. It's time to listen. You know, on the Holy Mountain, God said, this is my son. Listen to him. Peter starts to talk. Hey, let's build some booths here. And Scripture says, because he was nervous. He was afraid. It was a time for him to listen. And Dever's right. That posture in preaching is perfect. It's not a time for us to share. It's a time for us to listen. This is the medium God has chosen to speak to us. Without anything distracting us, with everything removed, anything that would come between us and God. It's a time to listen, to hear Him speak, and to build this relationship with Him. So that's a precious gift that God has given to us, among other things. But when we think of the gospel itself, this is an amazing thing that the Word would become flesh. And the gospel itself underlines the fact that there's some things that can only be done face to face, even when it comes to our salvation. Hebrews 2 says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, because he himself has suffered. When he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This text is telling us, among other texts, that God had to come in the flesh. Had to. This is the way that it had to take place. And it says here, on the one hand, he did this in order to become a sympathetic high priest. He took our nature upon himself, that he suffered, that he was tempted, like us in every respect, but without sin. And this equips him to be a high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father and sympathizes when our prayers come to him. They never come to one who says, I just don't understand. It's not the case. It's one who understands. And the reason for part of this is because he came in the flesh and that face-to-face ministry of Jesus. What's amazing is you open up the Gospels and see all the conversations Jesus had with people. He has 3 years to minister. 3 years that he ministers, his public ministry. And yet we have these long, sustained conversations like with Nicodemus in John 3. The Samaritan woman, a very long conversation in John 4. Face-to-face conversation with the centurion in Matthew 8, the nobleman with the sick son in John 4, the widow with the dead son in Luke 7, the scribe in Matthew 8, the woman of Canaan in Matthew 15, the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, the adulteress in John 8. And beyond that, Jesus visiting people in their homes, in the home of the Levi the publican in Luke 5, the Pharisees in Luke 7 and Luke 14, Mary and Martha in Luke 10, Simon the leper in Matthew 26, the wedding at Cana in John 2, and then healing people, but after that, carrying on a conversation with them, the leper in Matthew 8, Bartimaeus in Mark 10, the man born blind in John 9, the man with the withered hand in Matthew 12, the impotent man in John 5. Those things are significant. This is the Lord and Savior. He is on the clock. He has to redeem every moment, and yet he's spending all this time with people, taking time with them. Of course, ultimately we know, too, that he had to become our nature, take on our nature and become flesh. He had to do this in order to save us, to make propitiation for our sin, to save us from ourselves. He had to become flesh, to dwell among us, tabernacle among us, as the word literally says, walk among us, face to face, because he is the truth in love. Not just speaking the truth, he is full of grace and truth. This is the one who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. But you see, that's not the end. This is a God who's not content really to come into this world and take our flesh and save us. This is a God who says, and his gospel promises this, he is not content until you see Him and He sees you face to face. That is the ultimate goal of our salvation. This is not the God who does things at a distance. He comes and He dwells among us and He says, I am not content and your salvation is not complete until you are in my very presence, until you can see me face to face. That is a wonderful promise. And it should be a reminder to us all, not just that now we see in a mirror dimly, then we shall see face to face, but how we do things now, how we treat other people. Now, if this was the code of our Savior's life, it is for us as well. This is what it took to save us. This is what it took to sympathize with us. It's a good enough standard for us. All right. We have at least, depending upon how flexible our host pastor is, we have at least 10 minutes, 20 minutes for questions and answers. I'm sure this has provoked some question and answers, but I have to read you one quote. Laura Catherwood brought me this quote. Quote, the trouble with quotes on the internet is that it's difficult to determine whether or not they are genuine, unquote. Signed, Abraham Lincoln. That's pretty good. Yeah. Anyway, thought you might enjoy that. That was cute. All right, what questions do you have?
So, going off of that quote, I recently got back on Facebook, almost in a ministry opportunity. I don't know, just to share Christ with people through Facebook. Should I think about that differently, given that quote? Because people can't see me in their life, you know, having a passion for Christ, they only read words on screen. Should I think about that differently?
Not necessarily. I would see it as an entree point. I'll say, this is your foot in the door. And I would say it's better than nothing. I really would. Because the word that you're proclaiming is true. And the words that you're using are thought out and careful. And you're doing so out of respect for them as people. And especially out of great concern that they're lost. And so that's why I would say, I want to, when I'm doing serious business with somebody or anything that I feel is going to cost one of us something or could potentially damage our relationship, that really almost always has to be done face to face. It's hard. It takes a lot of courage to do so. But we really have to resign ourselves to that when we can. But there's sometimes when I want to be there for that person, but I can only call them. And so I consider the telephone like the next level up. That's the next rung in the ladder. But there's sometimes when I can't even do that. So you have to choose the next rung. And so that's where you're starting to get into that territory of electronic media, digital media. And I think you have to say, okay, this is less than ideal, but perhaps it will do for a time. And I think if you can really discipline yourself so that some of these people that I'm contacting, if I can, if it's practicable, I want to try to follow this up face to face or more personal communication. And I think if you can see it that way and really discipline yourself to where you're going to really try to make that effort, then I would do so. But there's some people we can't have contact with face to face. And so, you know, we've got to be reasonable about this. I think just asking yourself the question, you're halfway there. Now, demystify the technology and say, I don't want this to get in the way of what I'm really doing in substance. And if you're really trying to communicate with these people, then I would say this is less than ideal, but it's a way of getting my foot in the door. It's a way of starting this conversation and making sure the message gets sent home. Because there's some of these people, it might actually provoke them to get in touch with you and say, can we meet for coffee sometime? And that's when you go, yes, that's exactly what I want. Because then all the meters are working better. Boy, it sounds like he's really sincere. He's not selling anything. And he seems really passionate about this. Those are things that happen face to face that really can't happen. And that's why I would really stay away from sarcasm on emails. I'm a recovering sarcasm user on email. And I just found it just does not communicate. You have to know that person like this before. And it just shows how email, just I can't see your face. I don't see your tongue in your cheek. I'm just not sure what he means by this. And I've just been on different sides of miscommunication that way, where face to face is just, it's the way it was supposed to be.
Yeah, what are your thoughts on churches who have satellite campuses and they stream in the preaching quite a few?
Oh, we're out of time. Just what a shame this is. The time just flies, you know. Far from ideal. Very, very far from ideal. This is a real debate going on between the Gospel Coalition crowd. It's an inner house squabble that's taking place. Squabble might be not the right word. But those people deserve a pastor. It's never just, I'm never just a preacher. You know, I'm a pastor. And the words I preach, I know what it costs some of the people in my church, because I know them. If we're televising me, I become like a talking head. I'm just becoming a preacher. And a lot of times, places where I'm not even aware of their situation. I'm really nervous about my sermons being on the internet. I do it under protest with our session, that I'm just not tickled about it because it can be taken out of context. Those are sermons for my people. And so, on the other hand, there's the upside to it as well. I have a friend in Nigeria, you know, who I would not have the contact with him if it were not for that sort of thing, and other people. So there's something that's going to be gained. Surely there's going to be somebody in heaven that, because of a televised sermon somewhere, they came to Christ. I'm sure that's going to happen. But that doesn't mean that's the right medium. My preference would be that if God is raising up a church, He is raising up leaders for that church. He can raise up a pastor of the church. That's why we need to pray earnestly for God to send workers into the right fields. But I'm just less than tickled about this. I think it sends disastrous messages. Just no matter what that minister's heart is, it sends disastrous messages about how he sees himself. And I'm sure that's not the case for some people I'm speaking of that I have a very high regard for. And I'm sure we'll be sitting so much closer to the throne of grace, I'll never see them, to use somebody else's imagery and words, that I have just profound respect for. But the message it sends is that my preaching is so important. It needs to be in this context, in that context, in that context. So I just think it's far from ideal. But it's hard for me to say those things without it sounding judgmental. And I just want to be really careful of that. Because, like I said, if we get to heaven, we find out that people have come to Christ with some of these less than ideal means. Scripture is very clear which side we're on. We're with the angels. We're rejoicing. And Paul was the same in Philippians 1. He says, these brothers over here, they're preaching Christ out of false motives. They think they're going to bring harm upon me by their preaching. Their motives are totally wrong. But praise God, the gospel is being preached. That's a big heart. And we need to be there too. So, but that's my honest answer. Good men on both sides of that fence. Any of the chaperones in the back want to enter into a question? Or?
Can you speak a moment on the dangers of technology? You talk about the scrolls and the codex that we have today, but I see a danger in the fact that we can get a Bible software package with hundreds of resources, do a topic search, and now we're seeing things just in short paragraphs rather than in the full context of what they were originally intended.
Yeah, that software can be abused too. And I'm concerned. I spoke about this once. This question came up years ago when I was at Westminster Seminary in California, and I was out there for a specific purpose. And somebody asked that about the place of Bible software. How do I do that? And I said, I think your first instinct when you're looking for a passage is not to use your Bible software, but pick up your Bible. Just for the discipline of knowing your Bible. Because one of the things that happens to a minister oftentimes, you're at the back door, and that question comes from the saint, Pastor, where in the Bible does it say? And it's like, now you're on the spot. You know, you have no software. You know, you can't say, well, that's such a great question. I'll get back to you in 30 minutes or the evening service and, you know, go find it. But it really comes down to your Bible knowledge. And there's times when you're in the hospital, you're at the sick bed or someplace or sharing with somebody. It's got to be there. It's got to be locked down, you know, in your memory. And so my first reaction is just, for the sake of discipline, open up your Bible. But those search methods have their place, and some of those tools have their place. But I think that even when you find, you know, a passage that fits the bill, as it were, given the circumscribed search that you're on, like you said, you go back, look at the context, study it, what's the wider passage saying, and do those. You can't just run shortcuts in Bible study. You know, you just can't. You're going to get exposed. I mean, I'm thinking of one ministry. I'm not going to tell you which one. It has this title of this ministry, but if you go and look at the prophet, it comes from the context of a curse. It's like, you know, I would have checked that one out first, you know, before I'd name my whole ministry that, you know. So I think they can be really helpful, but they're limited tools. Limited tools. There's been a few times I've been on a trip or something, I didn't have my laptop or something like that, so I had to write out my outline by hand and write it out again and write it out again, and I got home. Those sermons, I think, had greater clarity in them. And my wife is an excellent writer. One of my professors gave her an A+ on a paper she wrote at Gordon College. David Wells gave her an A+ on a paper she wrote. It was really pretty. He's only given 5 A+s in his whole time of teaching. And another professor of mine said that she gets you there just at the right time. Well, Carol doesn't write anything on a computer. She sits down and she writes it all by hand. So I said, man, you are so old school. And so I married you, you know, so it's a good comeback, you know. She married me, so that's my point. But anyway, talk about old school. So anyway, but she writes with such clarity, long, sustained trains of thought. It's beautiful what she can do. And I get on the computer and say, oh, cut that out, paste it over there. And my writing reads like that. You know, it's a confused mess. And that's where a technology can really hurt you. It's hurting the way you compose. Some of you can do that. I'm not saying you can't compose at a computer. There's some people that can. But I would say right now we're seeing the evidence of where writing has not been greatly enhanced by the computer. I'd say writing is not in a good place. And editing is a lost art. There's just some people are just not having their stuff edited carefully at all. It's a shame. So those are good examples of where the technology is. I can get things done like this, but yeah, it looks like it. Looks like you did it fast. Kurt?
I remember a very prophetic, applicable quote in this context. This was in my generation, about 30, 35 years ago, with the advent of the computer age, shortly after the invention of electricity. How hard, quickly you know. He said, never forget, you can never program the Holy Spirit.
Right.
That is proven to be here. Come on.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful. You walk, like Spurgeon, you walk in the pulpit saying, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit. That it's never about the sermon that I've composed, it's about the word I'm proclaiming, and it's not going to be blessed unless the Spirit takes it and blesses it. There was one time I preached a sermon, I told this story, Kurt's heard this story, may not remember it, but you've heard it. I was preaching on Ephesians 2, 6 through 7. It's a great passage. And it was a horrible sermon. Went out to the car. Carol looks across the top of the car and she sees her husband crying. She says, what's wrong? I said, that was a confused mess. I don't even want to come back tonight. I don't want to face these people. She says, oh, it wasn't that bad, which means it was really bad. It wasn't that bad. It's like, oh, it must have been even worse. And I came back that night. I did manage to get the courage to come back and be the pastor that night and preach a sermon. And Ed Schnitzel, who made the tapes for our church, says, wow, we never had so many requests for a sermon made into a tape from your sermon this morning. I said, what? He said, yeah, you know, all these people want a copy of this sermon. And I thought to myself, well, maybe it wasn't that bad. You know, maybe I'm just not thinking about it right. So when I got the tape myself and I listened to it, it was worse than I thought. It was horrible. But it was a good reminder. It's not the sermon. It's the Word of God. And it's important. Ministers get that mixed up. That my sermon needs to be a transparent vehicle to make sure that the Word of God is liberated, make sure I'm not getting in the way, and make sure that it's being preached. But the Holy Spirit has a distinct agenda. And so it's not about if I put together the perfect sermon, because there are many times. But I've walked into the pulpit. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. He says, there's times you walk into the pulpit with something special in your hands. and then it crumbles before your very eyes. Now, that is a hard experience for a minister. That will unseat you. It will unsettle you. You almost want to just walk out of the pulpit. But it's not about the sermon. It's about the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit using that Word to work His agenda, to work His purposes. And so there are many times when what's happening in the pulpit from a human perspective, from the pastor's perspective, is very weak. But God draws a straight line with a crooked stick. And He loves to use weak instruments. That's my only hope as a preacher. He loves to use weak instruments, and He does. And so, but He does that by the Holy Spirit applying that Word to our hearts. Lindsay, right?
Yes. I was just going to say, because we're required to do so much at our age, how do we keep our take the time to get to meditate on something for a long time, because that would, I would like to fail if I had to do that, because you're only given this much time. Mm-hmm. You want to do that. So how can we, I don't know, it's like, and I don't want to say it, because I waste my time a lot, but where can we, what condition of society can respond? I know it's possible, but can you help?
It does make sense. Well, obviously it's person to person. It's different depending upon our skill sets, our abilities and all that, where we are in life, what we're being asked to do. I think it's going to come down to priorities. And for some of us, we would put it this way: I'm just so busy, I just don't have time to pray this morning. There's a confusion there. The Word of God, as far as I can tell, the number one way it says about itself, this is the way you should read me, this is as if the Word of God were speaking to us, is to meditate upon it. That's that righteous man in Psalm 1, that blessed man who meditates upon it law day and night. Not just to read it, but to meditate upon it. And so I think that means for some of us, that means we need to capture moments when we can. A lot of times we're in the car, we want to kind of chill with Coldplay or something like that, or Caroline, whoever you listen to. I've got teenage kids, so I'm a little bit aware of what's out there, unfortunately. But some of these guys I like. But anyway, I've learned this instinct. Every other time, I don't even turn on the radio. Now, I love music. Music to me is like oxygen. So I want to listen to music. I want to hear what's out there, classical, whatever. I love it. But every other time when I'm in the car, it doesn't matter, I'm going, I don't turn on the radio. I either pray or I think. And you know, a lot of times like that, we can capture moments where we can be praying or just simply meditating and being quiet, retreating a little bit. So I would say for some of us who are on very busy schedules, and we're Westerners, and we're just, the schedule's like this, I think it means capturing moments. But it also means seasons, that you got to take a season at some point. You set on your calendar, okay, this Saturday I'm going to take 2 hours, I'm going to read, and I'm going to meditate, and I'm going to pray. Or you get yourself in a situation where you can be alone and not be harassed and not be interrupted. Make those appointments. Eugene Peterson talks about that, a pastor whose view of Scripture I don't agree with, but he has a lot of wisdom. He says, put it in your calendar. Make time. Quiet time. And he doesn't mean devotions. He means time where you're just quiet. You're away from this world. Ken Myers talks about taking a technological fast. Turn off your cell phone for a day. See if you can hack it. You know, walk away from the television for a week. Things like that. Purposely separate yourself from these things just so you can get some quiet. So I know the context in which I'm speaking for a Westerner, this is very difficult, especially a college student, when time is just really hard to redeem. And I agree, all of us waste time. But I think it means purposeful, intentional, and grabbing moments. Anybody else want to comment on that? Or go ahead. Go ahead.
Maybe talk about using Facebook as a way that, you know, minister to people. What's your opinion on blanket emails, blanket text messages, or blanket Facebook messages, things like that, where it's not, obviously it's not a personal one-on-one, but you're trying to broadcast something to a lot of people. What's your kind of take on
it? I think it depends. I mean, you treat it like a bumper sticker in one sense. There's some things that shouldn't be put on a bumper sticker, you know, because it's too serious. And there's some things that just can't be captured like that. But there's some things that can. I just think it depends on what it is. I just think you want to think through, is this really fit for public consumption? is this something that I just, when it's in a blanket way, this broadcast? And there's some things that are close to us that can be done that way, and I don't think there's anything wrong with it because of the people that we know and who know us. I think it's a case by case. We could probably, among us, come up with 3 or 4 examples of people that really blew it and used poor judgment. There's other times when you can look at someone and say, that was brilliant. That was the right way to do it. It's good timing, good, just perfect. And all those things take wisdom. Another thing Scripture says, it takes time. It's a huge category in Scripture. We don't even think in those terms. Wisdom is so important in the Bible. Answer a fool in kind, and you descend to his level. Answer a fool according to his kind, lest he think too highly of himself. And those problems come back to back. I'm paraphrasing them, but sometimes if you answer him in the same way, it's not good. And other times you've got to answer him. And I think it's the same. When do you know? It's wisdom. It's wisdom that knows the distinction. There are times when a person should not be answered. If I answered, I'm dignifying, you know, his mockery and what he's doing. There's other times the fool needs to be silent. Somebody needs to put him down in Christian love. So, anyway. Sir, all right, we're coming to the end of our time. Should we close in prayer? Our gracious God and our Father, we do pray that you would help us to speak your truth in love, that we would do these things as those who are accountable for the content of the gospel and the way in which it ought to be carried forward. We pray too, Father, that some of these questions that have been raised, that you'd give us wisdom and help us, Father, as we meditate upon your word, help us to find space, to find time and refuge and respite, that we might truly be a people who are the book, a people who are familiar with you, who know you, a person to person, the man, God, that we want to see one day face to face, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we show in all that we do that we are well acquainted with these things and that we handle them with balance, with wisdom, and with care. Father, we pray that you would honor our efforts. Help us to be humble. Help us to learn from our mistakes. Help us to make strides in these things. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God become flesh, who went to the cross for our sake, who is risen in glory. How we do long to see him one day. And so we are right to pray, as Scripture tells us, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.